So we are not calling this a rabbit trail in the middle of James 5. We're just going to call it a rest stop. And it's really on the subject. It's an amplification. It's a closer look, which at the worst times in my life, these are things that God has spoken to me to explain why he waits. James has told us, then last week, I also brought in 1 Peter 4:19, which is, I think, a wonderful companion to James's teaching in verses 7 through 11 here in chapter 5 about being patient in suffering. And we'll read these five verses in James, and I will also read, just so we get it on tape, I'll read the 1 Peter 4:19 scripture. Both of them in context are talking about hanging in there, being patient when you are under pressure, when you're being, and in the case of both Peter and James, he was writing to people who had no self-determination. Other people were pulling the strings of their lives. They felt totally at the mercy of their circumstances. It looked like the bad guys were winning. It also looked like God could do something about it, and he wasn't doing anything about it, and that's troubling. I've always thought that verse 11 and a half here, chapter 5, should be at the beginning of the paragraph on patience and suffering, because it helps me so much to be patient if I just know God's heart. I don't have to even understand what it is that he's doing if I know his heart. In verse 11 and a half, James says, "Remember that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy." We sing a bunch of songs about that tonight. Because when we spent a lot of time talking about God's heart, if I know God's heart, and that's the filter that I use for the stuff I don't understand. People have lots of different filters they use that, and a lot of people, it's anger. The very first thing that happens when they don't like something is they get angry. And of course, that just plays right into the enemy's hand. But when I know God's heart, when the first thing, the first door, if you will, to my heart of hearts is the knowledge of God's heart and what he's like, and I filter everything through that, I get a lot less afraid. I certainly won't be angry, because I'll realize whatever this is that's happening right now, it didn't sneak past him. And that in Romans 8:28 tell me that he's going to do something good with it, even if it stinks. So James gave us some examples, and I will read these seven verses just so that we take this in the context of what we've studied last week. James talked about, in the first part of chapter 5, the fact that God sees when we're being victimized. He sees when his people are suffering. He's not unaware. Judgment will come. However, it may not come immediately. And so James says, here's what you do. If you're suffering and you know that God is going to judge evil, here's what your posture should be. Verse 7, James chapter 5, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the Lord's coming. There's two ways you could take that. In context, he's talking about the Lord coming again to right all wrongs. But it's just as easy to take it as the Lord coming to rescue you or the Lord coming to change your circumstance. It's still the same posture to have, to be patient. And then he gives an example of what that looks like. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. And remember, we talked about last week that God designed Israel a very unique way. It's a beautiful country, but he designed it that you could not grow crops there without, because it's so arid, you could not grow crops there without both the planting rain and the rain that comes right before harvest. And those were forces that were totally out of your control. Interesting that God set it up so you do the part that you can do. And then it's totally out of your hands, and all you can do is wait. We hate that, don't we? I've hated the words, be patient, ever since I was 5 years old. Maybe sooner than that. I hate those words because that means I'm not going to get what I want right away. God said when he gave Israel the land, he said, it's all going to depend on me. I got you here. I prepared it for you. I prepared you for it. But you aren't going to be able to run this place without my help. Now, the people James is writing to are very familiar with the fact that, you know, you do the part that you can do, and then you just have to wait for God to do the part that he's going to do. You know he's going to be faithful because he said so. James says that's really the posture that you should have. So he says, you too, verse 8. Be patient, stand firm. That means don't let the enemy budge you. Because the Lord's coming is near. And don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. And the judge has got his hand on the doorknob, euphemistically speaking. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I've always hated the syntax of that in the NIV. I'm going to read it in the proper way. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. The study tonight that we're going to do came because I did that. I just went back over and I looked at the lives of these people that we respect their walk for the Lord. We're comforted by their words, and I realized every single one of them had a period of suffering in their lives. Some of them, it was quite prolonged. And I looked at the way they dealt with it, and I learned some things. That's where the study came from. He says, as you know, verse 11, we consider blessed those who have persevered. That means to hang in there under pressure. And you've heard of Job's perseverance. We studied it in great depth, didn't we? And you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The fattest word in that sentence is the word finally. And that's the emphasis of this whole thing that James is saying. It's all about the looking past what it looks like right now. And because you know things are true about God, you look past that. And, of course, we have plenty of examples because that's why they were recorded for us, so that we could see what God finally brought about. And then he says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy, and I personally think that should be up in verse 7 because I think that's so important. Now, let me read the companion verse. I put it on your little sheet here. 1 Peter 4:19, there was a time in my life I had this written in every place that my eyeballs would settle during the day. I desperately needed to feed this into my mind. I had it on the ceiling at one time right above my bed. So when I'm laying there and I don't have the courage to get out of bed because my life was in such a nosedive, I saw these words. I had it in the shower. I had it on the mirror above my bathroom sink. I had it in all of my vehicles. I had it out in the barn above my table saw. Every place I was going to be looking for any length of time, I had these words written. 1 Peter 4:19 says, if you are suffering according to God's will, keep on doing what's right. That's, in a nutshell, that's what persevering is. Keep on doing what's right. And entrust yourself to your faithful Creator who will never fail you. The words, if you are suffering according to God's will, means God could be changing it, but he's not. And that's the kind of suffering we have the most trouble with. We know he knows. We know he cares. We know he could change it. but he's obviously not changing it. And what we're talking about tonight is there are some very clear reasons in Scripture why he's not changing our suffering sometimes, and they're all good. I personally think if you're feeling hopeless about suffering, if there is any possibility that there's a good thing that God's doing, that gives you hope. Well, there's some good ones here tonight. This is a very hope-filled message. I think it's important that we look at the definition of suffering. It's a pretty broad term. The best definition I ever heard of it, I ever heard, one of those grab handle ones, came from Elizabeth Elliot's book, A Path Through Suffering. But she was quoting George MacDonald, who was my favorite Scottish author from the Victorian era. And here's how she paraphrased George MacDonald as to what suffering is. Broad, broad category. It's having something you don't want, or not having something you do want, or being somewhere you don't want to be, or not being somewhere that you do want to be. Last night, we all looked at each other up there at Patricia's house and thought, well, that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? And when that's a prolonged issue, I've seen extremely strong, solid, faith-filled people who start to crumble under the right kind of pressure the longer that it's prolonged. And of course, it's like lifting weights. The muscles never grow until you lift more weight and more repetitions than you think you can handle. And so as God's growing us up, remember the very first thing that we read in James chapter 1 about one of the purposes in prolonged suffering is to develop perseverance. And that muscle group, perseverance, hanging in there under pressure, is essential if I'm ever going to be mature. James 1:4 says it's unavoidable. It has to finish its work for you to be mature. So that's one purpose in the prolonging that God allows of suffering. And that sliding scale, broad category, could be everything from just uncomfortableness to life-threatening circumstances. I mean, it's a big, big term. I know that God is just. I am placing all of my confidence and my weight upon his heart of love, his perfect wisdom. And still, it's hard to be patient in suffering. And I have made a little list for you of some places that God took me. They're from Scripture. It's what James says. You know, if you want an example of what it looks like to be patient in the face of suffering and see what God brought about, well, you know, look at guys like Job. Look at guys like Moses and David and Joseph and Esther. And I did, and I learned some things. I learned some reasons why from Scripture that God waits. Could be changing things, and he doesn't. Why does he wait? I picked five areas at the time that I did this. This literally rescued me from horrible, depressing circumstances a number of years ago. And the reason that I'm teaching it tonight is that the Lord tapped me on the shoulder and told me that this would be a good thing to talk about right here and right now. And so I'm just passing on what these are words that he gave to me that helped me. Five areas. They were very, very important to me then. They may be very important to you right now, or they just may be something you want to file away because these circumstances often happen to us. Why does God allow me to be victimized by somebody who's making bad choices and then not judge evil? We know he's going to judge evil. Peter and James both, when they were writing about being patient and suffering, it was in the context of people whose lives were at the mercy of other people's bad choices. So I want to know, well, why is God letting that happen? Why is there no smiting going on here? I know God hates evil. Let's get that sword out, Lord. Let's just start smiting my enemies. Remember how many times David said that? But what God showed me, one of the reasons why he does not judge evil right now. He will. He must. He has to judge evil or he would be canceling out his character. But what he showed me of the reason why completely changed my thinking. I don't think there's ever been as much of a paradigm shift, a complete shift in the way I look at God's heart as this one verse. And the interesting thing is when I wrapped my brain around this one verse, I found it all over the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, and I realized that my whole view of God had been skewed. And of course, anything, it's like a row of dominoes. Once those first few start falling down, you know, you never know where that's going to go. And you may find that you look at the Bible completely differently. It all has to do with how God feels about judging evil. I always thought he was looking forward to it. I thought God really was looking forward to wiping out all those evil people. And of course, I grew up in a church where we hated sinners. And we were positive that God hated sinners. And doesn't John 3:16 just fly right in the face of that? How could I have not seen that all those years? There's only one reason why God would make a unilateral move to provide a way to save sinners. And that's because he wanted to. There was no petition. We didn't say, God, we demand our rights as sinners and we demand that you send a sacrifice for... No, he did it because he wanted to. So let's look at this one reason in Scripture, and there may be other reasons, but this one is so fat, I'm praying it'll change your thinking. It's changed mine. It completely changes the way I see people. And it's 2 Peter 3:9. Peter is writing to people, once again, who are suffering at the mercy of some pretty... Actually, you know who was the Caesar when Peter wrote this letter? It was Nero, the biggest crazy man that ever lived on the face of the earth, killed more Christians than any human being that has ever lived on this earth. So in the face of all of that, in the passage where he's talking about God's judgment on evil, saying it's not going to always be this way, listen to what he says. God is not slow, and that's a word for being late or tardy, so I'm going to read it that way. God is not late in keeping his promise, and once again, he's talking about the promise to judge evil, but he is patient. That's the word macrothumia. You got that, Fred, in your... Macrothumia, remember, what does that word mean? Long fused. That stopped me in my tracks. I never thought God was long fused. I thought God had a hair trigger because that was all the sermons I heard preached in the church I grew up in from the Old Testament. God was just ready to fly off the handle at a moment's notice. So I'm going to start over again. I'm getting hung up on these words. They're great words. God is not late in keeping his promise to judge evil, but he is long fused. And he is not willing that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance. The New Living Translation, that those last few words, it says, he is giving people more time to change their minds. There's just a whole bunch of implications from that. It fits into one word, and that's the word mercy, which means to not give what people deserve. It's our favorite word when we're perpetrators, excuse me. I love mercy when I'm a perpetrator and I don't want to get what I deserve. I'd not so well about mercy when I'm a victim and God is going to not give the people who are hurting me what they deserve. But this completely stopped me in my tracks because of what this says about God and how he feels about judging evil. He will. He must. Make no mistake. But why is he not doing it right now? Why isn't he wiping out the people that you think he should be wiping out? Well, here's the reason is right here is he doesn't want to. He would rather wait a while, be merciful, so that their heart would change and they would repent so he could forgive them. This is not lowering the class average so that a D is now an A. God is going to judge evil, and there is no forgiveness without repentance. But you wonder why God doesn't wipe people out right away? This is the reason, and it just changes everything, isn't it? Doesn't it? It does for me. Now, I've experienced this in my own life. I've told the story probably way too many times, but it fits right in here about a guy that just did me so much damage years ago, maybe almost 30 years ago. I'm still paying for the stuff that he did. To my knowledge, he's not never told me that he was sorry for what he did, and I'm still experiencing flack from that. But years and years ago, when I was asking God, God, why are you letting this go on? You know the truth. You know the whole story. Why aren't you wiping him out? And the Lord said, well, son, same reason I haven't wiped you out for your sin. And I thought, oh, well, okay. Alrighty then. Okay, well, sorry, never mind. Because I realized that, I guess I realized at that time that I had a double standard. I wanted God to be the kind of God that he is when he was merciful to me. I wanted him to be the God of vengeance and judgment when somebody hurt me. And that's not right. If there is a tug of war, if there is a schizophrenic God, you know, hair trigger in the Old Testament, the kissy face, nice, you know, Jesus God now in the New Testament. If God's just schizophrenic, you know, like, remember Siegfried in the Get Smart series who had the mechanical hand that every now and then would malfunction and try to kill him? So, you know, he'd just be eating dinner and all of a sudden his hand would start sneaking up here and it would like strangle him, you know. If God is that way, that there's a part of him that's nice, but really there's this killer part of him, then that doesn't fit into what Jesus said, where Jesus said, you want to know what the Father is like? Watch me. And I had for the longest time trouble rationalizing the Jesus with the God that I was taught in the Old Testament. And of course, if you get taught something long enough, you don't even question it. You assume that if you've got questions, it's because you're not seeing it right. But it was so transformed. This one verse started me on a chase through the Old Testament of all the places where God could have wiped people out, and he didn't. I was blown away how many times when it did look like he just grabbed a handful of lightning bolts and just started slinging them, when I realized that he had, in some cases, been patient with those very same people for generations. And I never put two and two together that the reason that God doesn't immediately judge evil is because he would rather be merciful so that people's hearts would change so he could forgive them. Doesn't that just change the look on his face? One of the words that convinced me that I was not seeing that wrong is the word that's translated not willing. The negative form of a verb, which means to desire something, or a desire which springs from the emotions, or which springs from affection. There were several Greek words for desire. One of them was desire which springs from reason, logic. You know, here's the good column, here's the bad column, and I add up the, you know, both columns, and then I make my choice based on reason and logic. But the one that Peter uses here is the word from a desire which springs from emotion. And that's why one of the translations says, God is not willing from his heart that any would perish, but that all would come to... Just run those words over in your head. Now, if it doesn't seem different than what you always thought about God, then I'm wasting my time. But I know for a lot of us, we have a very different idea about God's judgment. So why isn't God judging evil when his own children are being victimized? Is it because he doesn't care? Well, no. We know he cares. Is it because he's powerless? He could squish him like a bug in a heartbeat. The answer is so astonishing and so transforming that you'll never be the same when it sinks into your heart also. And that's that he does not want to judge. He wants to be merciful.